Well, we've been working our way through 1 Kings. We've got to 1 Kings chapter 14. So I'm going to read 1 Kings chapter 14 up to verse 20. 1 Kings 14, 1 to 20. At that time, Abia, son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, an Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which is right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it's all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because I have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers. And Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Sometimes there's decisions that are made that affects a whole generation, maybe a few generations even. You think of things like national debt. You think of organisations, churches. They make a decision perhaps in good faith, perhaps unwisely, perhaps stroke of genius. And the consequences will last sometimes beyond the lifetime of those making that decision. And such an event we have here in 1 Kings 14. Churchill famously said, "This is not the beginning of the end, but the end of the beginning." Well, chapter 14, the events it speaks of here impact 180 years afterwards. 180 years from these words spoken came the end of Israel, at least the northern kingdom. So this is the beginning of their end. In another sense, it's the end of their beginning as well. And their demise actually spells a great threat for Jerusalem. Now remember the first readers. People from Judah would have been sat in exile in Babylon reading this. We can work that out from the last verses of 2 Kings. And they're asking themselves, why are we here? And they're asking themselves, what is our hope to escape this? And then we can put ourselves in their shoes and ask for ourselves, why is the world as it is? Why is the church as it is? And what is our hope? And in chapter 14 is about how God interacts with us by his word. And we saw last week in chapter 13 a series of negative responses towards God and his word. And now we see how he uses his word towards us. So we'll look at God's word and then we'll ask a question. Or rather, I'll put the question, but you ask of yourself, what really matters? What really matters to us, to you? Now remember the context. Because of Solomon's compromises, the kingdom has split. So we have a north-south, don't we? So a northern kingdom that we call Israel, that's the majority, and Jeroboam is the king at this point. And in the south, the southern kingdom, is called Judah, or as it's phrased in a few chapters ago, Israel that is in Judah. And that's where Rehoboam is currently king. But in Judah, although they're the smaller part, that is where the Davidic throne is, that's where the throne of David is, and where the temple is. So Jeroboam, the king in the north, remember, Jeroboam at first looks like the goody in the situation, because Rehoboam's terrible. And he looks like a Moses or Joshua figure. So he comes up from Egypt, where he had to go for safety, and he comes up and takes the people through the wilderness into a promised land, away from a tyrant ruler. But then he sets up an alternative false religion and ignores the word of God. And that we're going to focus on him mostly this evening, but we will then look briefly at Rehoboam to see if he's fared any better. So three features here about God's word. It exposes, it attacks, and it is effective. So firstly, it exposes in verses 1 to 6. God's word exposes us. It exposes our inconsistencies, our sin, and our bad motives. And here it exposes our superstition too. So we've just been reminded of Jeroboam and the golden bulls. In chapter 13, we had this event with the man of God confronts him. And there's an invitation to Jeroboam to repent. And it appears at first that he might take that route. He asks for prayer and invites the man of God back. If you remember, he holds his hand out to the man of God and his hand is frozen. And then when he asks for prayer, he's healed. And he asks him to come back with him. But by the end of the chapter, he's carrying on ordaining anyone who applies, and he is worshipping exactly the same way as he was, and acting against God's word. And of all things, golden calves as well. So this chapter starts with us hearing that his son, Abia, is very sick. And so he asks his wife to go to the prophet Ahiah, just to make it confusing for us, Ahiah, the prophet, and to ask about the welfare of his son. Now, Ahiah is the prophet we heard about back in chapter 11, and he goes up to Jeroboam, and he prophesies that God is going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon and Solomon's son and give it to Jeroboam. And so Mrs. Jeroboam goes and she's to bring gifts to him and to disguise herself. So what's happening? Why does he do it that way? Why didn't Jeroboam go himself? Well, Jeroboam is putting two steps between him and the prophet. So it's not himself. He sends his wife and his wife disguised because he doesn't want the prophet to know that he's involved. Well, why not? Well, because he's a prophet. And he's been ignoring God's word and he doesn't want a lecture from a prophet. What he wants is God to act for him. He doesn't want to hear from God about anything else. So he doesn't want to hear God's word to him to correct him. He doesn't want God's word to guide him, but he wants God to heal him, or rather his son. And he's already experienced the healing power of God's word with his frozen arm. So he believes, it seems, that prophets have some sort of power, that somehow prophets can channel God to some kind of use. But it seems to be he thinks that it's up to the prophet and how that power is channeled. And so what he wants to do is manipulate the prophets, and through them, and the priests and others, and through them, God himself. Now that is pretty common folk religion that we can find today. That's why people want their children baptized. Now people want to get married in church and other things like that, but I suppose marriage is a thing that people do. That's not an exclusively Christian thing, but baptism is an exclusively Christian thing. People want their children baptized. And I used to ask people, because in the previous church we'd get people outside of the church asking for baptism. I'd say, why do you want your child to get baptized? But you think it's actually the idea of going to church is ludicrous. They'd make that pretty clear. And they'd say, well, so they don't get ill, or so God will accept them, or whatever it is. So people want to, this sort of folk religion is, can we do these sort of God things, baptism, the Bible, the prophets, whoever it is, and then I can somehow tap into getting God to work for me. And actually, there's a Christian version of this as well, where God is the means to an end of something we want, rather than seeing God as our end, that he is what we want. But God's word exposes Jeroboam, and it's quite funny in how he does it, although actually where it ends is not funny at all. The queen is disguised, and it's pointless. It's double pointless. She disguises herself, but Ahijah is blind. You don't need to disguise yourself before a blind man. But then God reveals who she is anyway. So God tells the prophet in verse 5. So in verse 7, he goes, come in, Mrs. Jeroboam, why the disguise? And she and Jeroboam are then exposed, and the prophet prepares her for this bad news. So when we come to God's word, when God is addressing us, when his word is read, or either you're reading it, or it's read out loud, or it's preached, it cuts through all our defences and pretences. The next thing it does is it attacks, in verse 7 to 11, specifically attacks our idolatry. So often God, via the prophet, has this typical pattern where it says something like, hear what the Lord says. And then you have an accusation, because you did such and such. Then you have a reminder of God's grace, where I did this, I did this for you. And then he points out guilt. But you. And then he announces judgment. Therefore, I'm going to do this. And then closes by saying something like, thus says the Lord. So God, we're reminded here that God is not a tyrant. He's been gracious to Jeroboam. He's been so gracious. He's given him a kingdom and a legacy. If he follows the way of David, I did this for you. I gave you a kingdom. I gave you these commands. I've given you a second chance. But he didn't. And so you get this. You've not walked the way of David, but you did this, but you did this. So Jeroboam has taken the people for his own end. Rather than being there as a protector, servant, king, he's taken them to his own end. And he's controlled them by controlling their access to God. Remember, he's not allowed them down to Jerusalem, to where the throne of David is, the Christ, to the temple, the place where God is. But instead, he set up this alternative site with his own priests, his own idols, sort of replacing the ark. And so he did that, we read, because he's consolidating his own power. Famously, Karl Marx said that religion is the opium of the masses. He thought religion, the point of religion, is for powerful people to control the masses, to control people. Now, and I've heard that versions of that thrown around. If it's true, Christianity is really not very good at it. Ask any minister or elder how much control they have over their congregation. The answer is very little, if any. It doesn't seem to be that good at controlling people and getting them to do the right stuff. But Marx did have a point. Religion can be used that way to man's end. But that is a fake religion, and God will act against those who use it that way. Now, we're not kings, but people manipulate relationships to get at God, to get something for themselves. And so God declares, in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and will burn up the house of Israel as a man burns up dung until it is all gone." Now, actually, the Hebrew is nowhere near as polite as that. So where it says every male, the Hebrew actually says all who urinate against the wall, because it matches the end of the verse about burning dung. So what the Hebrews often would do is take dung, animal dung usually, but sometimes human, and they would burn it for fuel. And so basically saying, Jeroboam's mighty warriors, your mightiest men, are just toilet raced. And when we looked at 1 and 2 Samuel, there was a phrase that he used there, which is about being worthless, empty. These empty, worthless people. And he's saying, that's what your mighty men are. They're just like what you'd normally, what we would now flush down the loo. Why are they so? Well, because of their idolatry. God's word exposes it, then it attacks it. And Jeroboam has led Israel into idolatry, but the people are accountable for their following, as are we. Now, Jeroboam's idolatry is obvious and blatant. Ours is often subtle. Often what we do is we take a good God-given thing, a gift he's given us, but we make that into the ultimate thing. It could be a person or a relationship or children or a job or a ministry, and we replace God with that thing. But it can't replace that thing. And God's word attacks it and calls us to his exclusive demands. You see, biblical Christianity is, in one sense, is inclusive. It's offered to everyone. It says, come and join us. But it's exclusive in that we have the unique claims of Jesus Christ and the demands of him being Lord, that the Lord, he is God and there is no other. He will not share our hearts and our loves with another. And so the relationship with God in the Bible is often described as a marriage. In fact, often we think, don't we, that God, as God's inspiring his word or the prophets are writing, they go, marriage, that's a good one for what it's like. No, God created marriage so that we would understand how to relate to him. So it's right that if a husband or wife puts their affections on another, particularly in the form of adultery, that one would be jealous. In fact, to be other would be odd. You know, if you never saw your other half and they kept on inviting another woman, the same woman in particular, out for a meal all the time, and you went, if they're nice company, you'd be weird to be, right to be jealous. God does not tolerate spiritual adultery. He doesn't even tolerate the flirting side of it. But we do it. And his word attacks it. And sometimes we need to feel the force of that. And then we see that his word is effective in verses 12 to 18. What Ahia says is the program for the next few years. Well, actually, the next... So some of it happens immediately. Some of it happens over a matter of probably months or years. And some of it over the next 180 years. And so there's three judgments are spoken moving out in time. Three things the prophet says that we then see are fulfilled within a few pages. So the first one is in verses 12 to 13. He prophesies the death of the son. And that happens in verses 17 to 18. So this is very soon afterwards, just however long it takes Jeroboam's wife to walk home. Then verse 14, he prophesies the end of Jeroboam's dynasty. And that happens in chapter 15, verses 25 to 30, a matter of years later. And then 15 to 16, the prophet, he prophesies the end of Israel. And they'll be removed from the land. And that happens in 2 Kings 17, 21 to 23, 180 years later. So when we look at the southern kingdom, Judah, each king is assessed by, are they like David, that's good, or not like David, that's bad. The northern kingdom is assessed often by, like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that is very bad. To be like Jeroboam is to be very bad. And unlike Solomon, Jeroboam is only like that. He's only bad. Solomon is a mixed bag. Jeroboam is all bad. And so it starts, doesn't it? All of this starts by his policy to have those bulls at Shechem and Dan and to appoint his own priests, non-Levite, non-Aaron priests. So he's ordained that one choice to just ordain anyone who applies. And to have those alternative sites of worship impacts the next 180 years of Israel. And then he has those warnings from the man of God that he ignores. And the rest of Israel live with that for 180 years. And then they're no more. Now it's interesting that the death of the son is actually a mercy to the son. So it says in verse 13 that God finds something pleasing with him. Verse 17. God finds something pleasing in the son. So although it's sad, we're to assume he's with the Lord and that he's buried. He misses the pain and the shame that the rest of the house of Jeroboam will experience. He's the only one who doesn't end his life in disgrace. So God's word is effective and it achieves its end. Once God has spoken, that will be what will be. Some of those things at once, some in a matter of years, and some it takes almost two centuries. But God is sovereign over history, and what he said happens. But there's an assurance. Look to the promises as well. So if God's these words of judgment, so it's true with these words of promise, right up to the new creation. We can be assured that what God has said, those good things that he's said, will happen. But also the sober truth that those things he said about judgment will happen. He is faithful because God works to his timetable and not ours. It's not the case that if you do this, that will happen, at least not on our scale. So as well as bad things, good things. It may be that there are things that churches put in place that you see happen for good outside of our lifetime. So choices now, for good and for ill, impact several generations. Indeed, there's issues in the Western Church that historians have looked at and they sort of track back a few decades, sometimes longer. So sometimes when we go, oh, the good old days actually aren't all that good. They were storing up the problems that we're now reaping now. But pause for a moment and think through the responses. I don't know what you felt as I was reading it, particularly the death of the son. Now, we've noticed the way this writer works is there's some people he names and some people he doesn't name. Or then he names but then doesn't use their name again for a while to draw our attention to the other details. And often he focuses, doesn't he, on how people respond to God's word. Well, what's the response here? And ask yourself, how would you respond? So Ahia says to Mrs. Jeroboam, again, we don't know her name, your son has found favor in God's eyes. Well, that's good. But then he's going to die. When you set foot in the city. Now just pause for a moment. Think, what would you say if a prophet said to you, your son will die when you set foot in the city? What will you do? Well, this is what I might do. First thought is, I'm not setting foot in the city. Second thought, I might ask, is this inevitable? Now, I'm not planning on setting foot in the city now. Is that just me trying to get out of technicality? But that's me sort of being finding a loophole with God, which doesn't always quite work. Is there anything I can do or say that will reverse this? Is there anything Jeroboam can do or the people of Israel that can change the situation? I would probably do as Jeroboam did in the last chapter when he points at the man of God and tells people to seize him and his arm freezes. And then what does he do? He pleads for mercy. That would be a good thing. Can you have mercy on me and pray for me? If I were her, I might send a messenger to King Jeroboam saying, I'm not entering the city. Here's why. We're in big trouble. Repent and get the rest of Israel repenting too. But she doesn't. She goes home and the boy dies. Now, could it be she doesn't really believe what the prophet's saying? Could be. Or she believed, but she's just in resigned acceptance. Now, what we keep seeing through 1 and 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings up to this point is that often prophets come, and we're going to see a lot more of prophets, sort of the kings actually fade to the background and prophets come forward, and often they're the exciting bits, Elijah and so on. The prophets come to confront someone like a king and they declare God's verdict. Often it's shocking, but they also, in doing so, they invite a response from the hearer. We've seen that with David. We're going to see it again later. God has acted in mercy on Jeroboam before. And in one sense, that makes his sin worse. His sin was bad, but now God has acted mercifully to him and warned him, and he still ignored it. That makes it worse. So, in other words, it should encourage him and his wife to repent and call out, because he knows God is responsive to that. So when God's word confronts us and it exposes us and it attacks us, we need to see as well its effectiveness and its power, but not to resign entirely. But sometimes it's an invitation to relate and respond. So yes, give up fighting, you'll lose. God's word is effective, but also call out and ask for mercy. God calls us to a dialogue with him. He invites us to repent and change. Jeroboam and his family don't, and their fate is sealed. Now let's just take stock of what we've got with Jeroboam so far. First glance, he looks good. Context, he's like Solomon, like Saul was with David and Jeroboam. He has to take a shelter in Egypt, and as David did with the Philistines, actually Philistines and Egyptians are relatives, aren't they? We remember that. And then Rehoboam is terrible, Saul's son, and so the throne goes, he's sort of Pharaoh-like, and so Jeroboam is like Rehoboam is a sort of Pharaoh-like character, and Jeroboam is like a Moses, Joshua character. Comes out of Egypt, he rescues the people into a promised land through a wilderness. It's like an Exodus and like a Passover. But he ends up more like Aaron, leading them into idolatry. In fact, the same idols as they had in the Exodus. And that action, 180 years later, is going to actually take them out of the land. It's an anti-Exodus. It's an exile. So the whole thing's an anti-Passover. And both have a death of a son. So when David fell, there was the death of a son. Bathsheba's son died. But David repents, and he has another son, Solomon, who sits on his throne. So the son dies for the sin of David. The death of a son, David's son dies for sinners, or for a sinner. And the Exodus, there's the death of a son, the oldest son, all over the land. But in Israel, a lamb dies in the place of the son, and the son goes free. Here, Jeroboam's son is good and innocent and dies, but to no effect, other than the mercy on the boy who dies himself. I think we're meant to see this as the opposite to the Exodus and to David. It's an anti-Exodus, it's an anti-Passover, it's one that goes the wrong way. The death of the son, but they're going the wrong way. But what we need is a proper Exodus and Passover. And we see That's already been prophesied in Josiah. But his one is only temporary. We need a perfect Passover. And what we get in 1 Kings is sometimes a little, sometimes a big echo that points us to Jesus Christ, the innocent son who dies for the big Passover, the perfect lamb, not just a lamb, but the Lamb of God, David's greater son who died for the sins of the world to carry the people in an exodus from slavery to sin and death to eternal life. And we see in Kings these positive models that point us to a greater version in Christ, but also the negative ones that we see. Then we want the opposite to that, that also points us to Christ in a different way. So we need we need a different approach to the Jeroboam family. Not to be superstitious or resigned, but faithfully receive it as it is and to call out to the Lord. Lord, your judgment is right. Your ways are just. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me to repent and cling to the Son who died for my sins. We've looked at Jeroboam, but I just want us to quickly look at Rehoboam in the end of the chapter, in verses 21 to 28, and then I'm going to ask that question about what matters. Rehoboam is a mirror. We've seen Jeroboam, he does this mimic fake religion. It looks a bit like God's revealed religion, but everything's substituted. Superficially, it looks like revealed religion, but it's not in Jerusalem. There's no temple or an alternative temple, an alternative ark, and alternative Levites and priests. It's mimicked. We saw the man of God and the old prophet showed us how Judah is meant to be a prophetic voice to Israel. And Judah is the home of the temple and David's throne. So has Rehoboam done any better? And the answer is no, arguably he's doing worse. The temple continues, as it should, but Rehoboam, we're reminded, is the son of Solomon and Naamah, the Ammonite. So Solomon married these foreign women and worshipped their gods. It seems what he did is, alongside temple worship, and yes, the Lord, of course, maybe he's even the most important god, but alongside the temple and the Lord, had all these foreign gods and their worship and these high places. But the problem is the Lord's not saying, yes, I want, you can have me and these other gods, or you can have me if I'm the most important god. The Lord says, I am the only God, and there is no other. And Rehoboam is making the same mistake. So Rehoboam sets up these Asherahs, or it says in our version, Asherim, which is just the Hebrew for Im is just plural in Hebrew. So these Asherahs in the high places, and includes male shrine prostitutes and various abominations. Jeroboam makes fake copies of real religion. Rehoboam, at the site of real religion, sets up false alternatives. And the result is, verse 25, Shishak, the king of Egypt, comes to him, and he takes all the gold from the king's house and the temple. Now remember, when we looked at Solomon over a few weeks, there's a word that's repeated in Solomon. Gold. Gold everything. Gold's everywhere. Tons of the stuff. We notice it would have been billions of pounds in today's money. And Shishak takes the gold. Either he stole it or Rehoboam uses it to pay him off. But he's not leading the people to freedom, is he? Rehoboam is not leading the people to freedom. Rather, an Egyptian tyrant comes again on and imposes himself on Judah. He's an anti-savior. So Rehoboam replaces all the gold that's been taken with bronze. And when he's not using the temple, he has it all locked up for fear of losing it. And do you see what's happening? It's the Exodus in reverse again. From freedom, from Egypt in slavery, to glory, which is what had happened up to this point, and all the gold, from Egyptian tyranny, including Rehoboam himself, the glory is now diminished. So the tyranny is coming from Egypt and Rehoboam himself, and then all this bronze, it's a diminished glory, and the little they have to protect and cling on to. Now what we saw last week is that we can't divert God's plan, but our sin can obscure and diminish his glory. The glorious golden empire of Solomon is now a divided, dull bronze kingdom of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Judah, most of the time, is as bad. They're compared to David, good or bad. But David's not all good. There's more going on about God's promise that he's faithful. And we'll see, not all of the southern kingdom is bad. Some are like Solomon, they're good and they turn bad. Some of them are actually good. Again, it leaves us longing, it gives some hope, but leaves us longing for the perfect, resurrected, undying king who will restore his people. So that's what's going on, but here's the question for you to think about. What matters? What matters to us? What matters to you about what you're going to do tomorrow? About how your life ends up from these passages? Now, I want to read to you something again and then something for the first time. So, 1 Kings 14, verse 19. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time of Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers. And Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. And then verse 29, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Oh, we didn't know that. He just drops that in. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite. And Abiam, his son, reigned in his place. There's loads of things we want to know about these men. We only just get that little, oh, and there's a war between them. How interesting. There's loads of things we want to know. They did other things. And we're told, if you want to know about that, you need to read the history books. But I'm not telling you, is what the author says. So 1 and 2 Kings covers hundreds of years. The author has researched through these annals to find out all about them. But he doesn't tell us what's in there. He doesn't tell us everything. Those books, now we don't have access to, but some of the stuff that's in Kings, a lot of it is in the British Museum. You can go and have a look. And you can find out lots of interesting facts about Omri and Jehu. There's tons of stuff about them. We just get a couple of sentences in these books. And it's all very interesting. But the writer has given you this specific detail. He's not concerned about their politics, particularly, or their battles. This entire war, he doesn't tell you about, other than, oh, by the way, they had a war with each other. He's not especially concerned about their economic policy and their imports and exports, and all the things archaeologists are interested about. He's concerned about how they related to God. Omri, we'll do Omri at some point. Omri, at one stage, archaeologists thought didn't exist. And where's this Omri bloke? We don't have any evidence. Now, we've got probably more evidence about Omri than any other king. They think he may have been politically and military one of the most significant rulers of Israel. And the author of 1 Kings just gives him a couple of sentences. And they're not very flattering. Spiritually, he's boring. He's of very little interest. The writer wants to show us how they spiritually fared. And in the north, it's all bad, like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In the south, it's mixed, like or unlike David. So, for you, imagine sometime in the future, and you don't know how far, and you're on your deathbed. Nothing else matters. For these people, how long they ruled, whether it was a few years or 20 years or many more, what they achieved, the state of the economy. What matters is they loved and followed the Lord or not. That is all the writer's concerned about. What matters to you? How would you assess your life when you're on your deathbed, whether that be young or old, and I hope old? How would you grade it? What grade would you give yourself for your life? What measurements will you use? Your final salary and pension, your house, your achievements at work, something about your family, where you've been. It's very trendy now to have a bucket list. Not a bad idea, I suppose. As far as God's concerned, they are all irrelevant, but one thing. Did you love and obey? That is the one thing. Do you follow, are you David-like or Jeroboam son of Nebat-like? That's all. What do you want for yourself, for your children, that they might achieve this, that, or the other? Or that they walk in the way of David and his greater son in the power of the Holy Spirit? We make choices, and we can. Some of the choices we make, we may live with for a long time. Or others may live because of the choices we may have to live with the choices we made for a long time. Obedience to God may take years for us to benefit from. We may not even see all of the benefits, but our descendants in the faith may. And so there's a question here. What path are you on? Does the prophets here warn you to change? Are you loving and obeying, or following a path of your, a religious path of your own choosing? Think of the next step after the deathbed is before the judgment throne. What will matter then? Of all the things you do now, and you stand before God's judgment throne, what will matter then? And make choices that are relevant to that now. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that your Spirit work in our hearts, that we would love you and want to obey you, and that we'd make choices now that would matter in eternity. We ask for his sake. Amen.